I didn't realize that when I chose the title of this morning's sermon, I had named it after 1999 James Bond movie. The theme song of the same name has a stanza that goes like this. People like us know how to survive. There's no point in living if you can't feel the life. We know when to kiss and we know when to kill. If we can't have it all, then nobody will. Well, that's not exactly the idea I was trying to convey when I chose the title. No, I was trying to convey this idea not as sort of unbridled consumerism, where we sort of have to have everything to ourselves. No, I was trying to convey this idea that as followers of Christ, we can have all the sermons and all the studies and all the prayers and all the services that we can get our hands on, and those are all good and necessary and useful and even wonderful. But if all of that, all those things that we can sort of have in the world, if all of that is all we have, then we don't actually have enough to know and glorify and enjoy God forever. Without the Spirit of God, who comes to us, as Christ did, from outside the world that God has made, without the Spirit of God, there is no true worship, there is no lasting joy, and there is certainly no eternal salvation. So, in that now corrected sense, the world is not enough. We need God's Spirit. And that's the point of this morning's sermon. And it will become evident as we move along through our passage this morning in the book of Joel, which you'll find on page 644 of your pew Bible. We're in the second of a four-week series through this minor prophet, the prophet Joel. He was a prophet that was, or who was, sent to Israel to interpret a natural disaster that had fallen upon the land, a plague of locusts. Now, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, a destructive plague of locusts is actually, at least historically, not unheard of in that part of the world. But what is unusual is God sending a prophet to interpret that disaster, to announce, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that this plague of locusts is actually the judgment of God on a sinful people who have become idolaters and have thus far not repented and believed. So this prophet Joel says, this plague is really God's judgment on you. But judgment is not the only thing on God's mind. God has a message of salvation for His people, and we see that especially in our text today. In our sermon, I want to focus on three things that we learn about God. If you're taking notes, that's our outline. Three things we learn about God from this text. Beginning with this, first, God cares about our reputation. Look at verse 18 of Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord will be jealous for His land and take pity on His people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you. I think the northern army is referring to this plague of locusts. It's like an army attacking Israel. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Well, we learned already that it was the Lord who sent the locust to drive Israel to repentance. Chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord thunders at the head of His army, the army of locusts. It's God who is leading this devastating plague into the land. But in verse 18 there, we found words of comfort. Then the Lord will be jealous for His land. that is his nation, Israel. He'll be zealous or jealous for them, and he'll take pity on his people. God won't destroy his people. He would restore them. The land will recover from the plague. But did you notice how God is especially concerned for Israel's reputation? Look again at the end of verse 19. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. You can almost hear the surrounding nations who must have been watching this devastating plague of locusts. You can almost hear them mocking Israel. You say you are the people of God, and yet look at what is happening to you. You say you are God's chosen people, but we know that you're nothing but a devastated nation. We see this same idea in verse 24. Look there. We've got promises of restoration and concern for Israel's reputation. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. So if God allowed his people to be shamed or to remain in such a shameful state that their sin brings destruction, then Israel and the nations would insist that God is in fact unfaithful. Because remember, it's God in Genesis 12 who promised that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. And that great nation would be used by God to bless the entire world. So if this nation that is God's chosen people is shamed because of its sin and its destruction, well, then the God of this nation, in a sense, is going to be shamed, rejected as well. We see how God's reputation was sort of tied up with the reputation of Israel. If Israel is a shameful shell of a country, then people will think that God is just a shameful shell of a God. But if Israel is blessed, if Israel's righteousness produces great blessings from God, then the world will know that God is good and he's true to his word. In that sense, again, Israel's reputation is a reflection of God's reputation. Now, Christian, I hope you see the importance of this truth for you. If you call yourself a Christian but live shamefully, you call yourself a Christian but live shamefully, well, others will doubt what you claim to say about God. They will doubt your worship. And one day, you will likely doubt God yourself as you see the shameful life producing destruction. 1 Timothy 3, God requires every elder or pastor to have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. When we profess to follow God and yet live disgraceful lives, our profession of faith, it's merely that. It's just a profession. What does your reputation say about God? Does it communicate to others your reputation, how other people see you? Does it communicate that God is holy and loving, that he is kind and faithful? Or does your reputation, your standing in this world communicate to others that God is unfaithful or unloving, unkind, unholy, unconcerned with the truth? And what about the reputation of churches as a whole? I mean, churches have reputations. They have identities, don't they? What does it say about the Lord when there's a congregation of professing believers who are known for being quarrelsome and divisive? What What negative things does that communicate about the God whom they profess to worship? Well, how do we get a good reputation? If this is so important, if God's reputation is strangely tied into our reputation, how do we get a good reputation? Well, it takes time, doesn't it? Reputations are lost, but they're not won overnight. But one way to start laying a good reputation in your life, and then as that works through the life of the entire body, is to meet regularly with another brother or sister in Christ who loves you in Jesus and who challenges you where you need to be challenged. That is a great way to start building up a reputation. Now, being challenged in and of itself is not going to give you reputation, but responding humbly to the challenge you receive is a wonderful way to very visibly live out the Christian faith in a way that will not be perfect, but will not be shameful. Meet regularly with another brother or sister in Christ. God cares about our reputation, just as He cared about the reputation of His people Israel. Second, God cares about our feelings. Look at verse 21. And listen as the Lord continues to speak to Israel. Joel chapter 2, verse 21. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig trees and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the autumn rains and righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. God is calling on the people to be courageous and to be glad and to be joyful. And perhaps this surprises you, because God is calling on the people to be glad and courageous and joyful in the midst of devastation. I mean, if there were ever a time not to be courageous, not to be joyful, not to be glad, it would be right at that moment when Joel is prophesying to God's people in the midst of the devastation of the fields that have been eaten. And yet it's right at that very moment that this prophecy comes to them in the midst of the damage. And yet, they can be so sure that that damage will be reversed that Joel can say, God can tell them, the open pastures are becoming green. As if before their very eyes, the trees are bearing fruit. Well, the trees weren't bearing fruit. And yet, Joel can say, the trees are bearing fruit because God is giving them His word that He is going to reverse the damage that He sent upon them. And God wants them to have faith, and God expects that faith to transform their feelings. Look again at verse 23. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. In other words, believe that the Lord is your God and trust that He will provide for you. Rejoice today, Israel, because of who the Lord is and because of what He's done and because of what He promises to do. God wants their feelings to be transformed. And this is nothing new. Psalm 30 is a psalm, a prayer written by David after the temple had been built. So David is standing in the shadow of this wonderful temple, this wonderful fulfillment of God's promise to dwell with His people. And David prays, You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to You and not be silent. Well, that was David being joyful in the presence of a wonderful fulfillment of God's promise, the temple. But how different is the situation here? They are being called to be courageous and glad and joyful in the midst of the devastation of the locust plague. How can they do this? How can they rejoice when everything around them suggests they really ought to despair? Well, by taking their eyes off of the present and by looking at the past and by looking at the future. By trusting in what He's done. Verse 21, surely The Lord has done great things. He is the God of creation, the God of Exodus, the God of the promised land, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is the God who existed before time, who made time. He's the God who spared Noah's family. He spared Abraham's son. He spared Moses. And so rejoice in him. And by trusting in what he will do, not just what he's done, but in what he will do, he will spare the land and the people. He will send rain and the grass will grow. Trust in his promises to reverse the damage. Well, what does this mean for you? Well, first, as God sends a prophet to address the feelings of the people of Israel, we ought to know that our feelings are not always appropriate. Sometimes we have inappropriate feelings. We are angry when we should be understanding. We are depressed when we should be glad. Our feelings are not always a good measure of reality. I think of Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He's the brother that, a little, kind of the bad brother, at least at the beginning, who loves a candy called Turkish Delight, which is best I can tell is something like applets and cotlets. In any event, that doesn't matter. When Edmund gets this candy, he's very happy. But he shouldn't be, because the candy has been given to him by the White Witch. So here he is, sort of reveling, delighting in this Turkish delight, when we, the reader or the watcher, know that actually he should be despairing, because he's consuming what has been given him to harm him. He feels delight when he should have felt despair. His emotions weren't a good reflection of reality. You can think of Shakespeare's King Lear. The play opens up with Lear seeking flattery from his daughters. And two of his daughters give him flattery big time, and he just soaks it up. But he's got one daughter who has a great deal of integrity, and she says some things that are flattering, but they're true. And she doesn't go on and on and on and say, there's never been a better king than you. And Lear gets upset, and he gets angry against the one daughter in his life who proves to be faithful. His anger, I'm not saying it wasn't real, but it wasn't an accurate reflection of reality. He should have been thankful for a daughter who told him the truth lovingly than for these daughters who lied to him and eventually undercut him. Well, surely we don't need examples like this to make the point that our feelings can be deceiving. Certainly you've experienced that, haven't you? Our feelings leading us in terrible directions. I know I have. Feelings of sadness when I should feel great joy. Of feelings of fear when I should be so confident. Our feelings are not always appropriate. Much easier to read the Bible when it commands us to feel certain things, when you realize that in this fallen world, your feelings have fallen as well. Well, we ought to admit that our feelings need to be transformed. It's not enough to recognize they can mislead us, they can be inaccurate. We ought to admit that our feelings need to be transformed. Take every thought captive, said Paul. Make it obedient to Christ. And so it is with our feelings. Christian, your feelings need to be transformed. Look at what the Lord has done. Verse 21. Surely the Lord has done great things. And surely, Christian, he's done great things for you. Surely the Lord has done great things for you. Not merely written down in the pages of the Bible, but visible in your own life. If you're a Christian, surely the Lord has done great things for you. Write them down. Remember them. Let the glory of God's work in your life in the past fuel your joy for the future. And Christian, if you look in the rearview mirror and are tempted to say, actually, my life's been pretty disappointing, then I would ask you to recall your conversion. I was in Washington, D.C. last week, and we spent some time looking at those grand monuments, those testimonies to heroes and times of a bygone era. But none of these monuments in Washington, D.C. These monuments to the past are more glorious than the reality that at one time God saved you. Each of those wonderful, giant, white marble monuments pale in comparison to the reality that if you're a Christian, God saved you. You are a monument of God's grace. As John put it, you are a child of God, not by natural descent. In other words, you weren't born a Christian, nor of human decision. You didn't reason your way into the faith, not by a husband's will. In other words, if you're a Christian, it's not because someone else willed you into the family of God. No, you were, as John wrote, born of God. Born of God. Every conversion is a miracle. It is an act of God's divine and sovereign grace in your life. God did it. And so, that is a wonderful testimony of God's grace in your life and His love for you. So, Christian, rejoice. And look at what the Lord will do. He will come again. He will judge the living and the dead. He will make all things new. And that means every difficulty you now face pales in comparison to the judgment that comes upon those who reject Christ. And every pleasure that you now experience pales in comparison to standing on the streets of Zion and pouring out praises to the living, reigning, ruling King Jesus. So today, Christian, because of what God has done in the past, because of what He promises to do in the future, rejoice. God cares about our feelings. And third and finally, and at greater length, God cares about our salvation. Look at the end of our passage, verse 28. And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Well, God tells Israel there what He will do afterward. Verse 28, in the last days, He will pour out His Spirit on all people. He will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. And then, as we see in verse 32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So at the heart of Joel, we learn that God cares about the salvation of His people. But it's very interesting how this is couched, how it's framed. It's framed in the outpouring of God's Spirit. Now, this is very significant on the face of it. It would have been very significant to the Israelites who heard these words. In Israel's history, the Ruach, or the Spirit of God, it was known. God's Spirit was known. He made Himself known by His Spirit. But His Spirit did not come on all people. In fact, His Spirit came very selectively on few. His Spirit came on civil rulers like kings. His Spirit came on judges. His Spirit came on craftsmen, those who designed and built, God designed the temple, but those who actually built it, the artisans, His Spirit came on them. And His Spirit came, of course, on prophets. The Spirit didn't come on everyone. And usually, these experts, usually they were men. And not only that, not only did the Spirit come selectively on people, but the Spirit came to help an individual perform a certain task. So if you're a king or a judge, that task might have been to rule or discern with wisdom. If you're a craftsman, the Spirit came upon you so that you could construct great and beautiful things. If you're a prophet, the Spirit came upon you so that you could proclaim the truths of God. There is a unique purpose tied up with the receipt of the Spirit of God. And not only that, not only was the work of the Spirit selective, and not only was the work of the Spirit task-oriented, but the work of the Spirit was often temporary. So you think of Saul, The Spirit came upon Saul and filled Saul, but the Spirit did not stay with Saul. It was a temporary work of the Spirit in Saul's life. But in Joel 2, there is the expectation of something different, something new, a new profound work of the Spirit. Verse 28, God will pour out His Spirit on all people, not just prophets and kings, not just craftsmen and judges, but all people. And this is not a promise that everyone will receive the Spirit, but that the Spirit will no longer be limited to certain sorts of people, to a select few. And that's why it says in verse 32, who will receive the Spirit? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. The pouring out of the Spirit and the gift of salvation will now be forever connected. So, have Joel's words been fulfilled? If your Bibles are open, turn, if you would, forward to the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. This is the history of the early church. Joel is prophesying about the future. Now we are moving in our Bibles into the future, the history of the early church. And Acts opens up after Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, but before He has ascended up to heaven to reign with God the Father. The disciples are thrilled to see the risen Jesus, and they're wondering if the kingdom of Israel is about to be restored. Now, these are Israelites. They know the book of Joel. They know the promises of God's blessing coming upon the land. And they're sure that part of this promise is God sending a king to restore the land that they might prosper. So they are thrilled. They're excited. They're ready. Jesus, have you come to restore the kingdom, the land of Israel? Look how Jesus answers in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. He said to them, this is Jesus, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Did you see what Jesus said they should expect? They should expect the Holy Spirit to come on them. Move to Acts 2. Just turn a chapter. The disciples are now gathered in Jerusalem. It's a bit later. They're gathered in Jerusalem. Probably 120 of them gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost is just a fancy word for the 50th day after the Passover. Pentecost was celebrated. It really was a celebration of the harvest, the feast of the harvest. This was the day of Pentecost. So imagine this. These disciples, these Jewish disciples, are gathered in Jerusalem on the day that they are to celebrate the harvest. Think again to Joel. What are God's promises about? You're going to have grain. You're going to have oil. You're going to have new wine. You are going to be fruitful and productive. And yet here, on this celebration of the harvest, when the disciples celebrate God's provision, God provides them something far better than produce. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in the tongues of other nations. That's what we see there in verse 2. It's not physical produce that they receive. It's the Spirit of God that is poured out on them. And they start to speak. We say in tongues. They're speaking in other languages. And there's Jews from throughout the nations who are in Jerusalem, and they hear these words of prophecy, and they understand them. They understand the language in which these individuals are speaking, and they begin to talk about it. Verse 11 of chapter 2. These Jews from the nations come, and they say, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? So what does it mean? It looks like something marvelous has happened. What does it mean? Are they drunk? Peter stands up and he answers their question by reading Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 32. And Peter basically said that with the death and resurrection of Christ, and now his ascension, has come the arrival of the Holy Spirit. The day of salvation had come to Israel. Joel's prophecy had been fulfilled. With the coming of the Spirit, continuing the ministry of Christ, salvation would come not only to Jews, but now to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Joel also spoke about a day of judgment. That's part of the prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled. I don't think all of Joel's prophecy was fulfilled here in Acts 2. He speaks of a day of judgment, a day when the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, that coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. This is the day of judgment. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't claim to be a Christian, this is a lot of Bible history. But I want you to pay special attention, if you would, to this prophecy of judgment. Because what Peter is saying is, though this is a great day of salvation and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, there is a day of judgment coming that no one will miss. And you need to prepare yourself for that day. How do you do that? Well, if you're here this morning and you don't profess to be a Christian, maybe you're interested in what churches teach. Maybe you're here for that reason. I don't know. Maybe a friend drug you here. I don't know. But how do you prepare for this day of judgment? Well, you learn the good news of the gospel, the good news of Christianity, which says that you've been made by God to know Him and to love Him, just as these Israelites ought to have known the Lord. You have been made by God to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him. But nobody does that. We all fail to be the people that God made us to be. We rebel against Him. And as Christians, we call that sin. We call rebellion against God sin. And then it leads us to this great question. Well, what is God going to do about this rebellion, about this sin? And we see it already. We've seen it already today in our text. God promises a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit so that everyone can be saved. But how? How can they be saved? And the answer is found in Christ. God in His love sent His Son into the world, the man, Jesus Christ. And everywhere that we failed, everywhere that Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. He is the perfect man. So that when Jesus died on the cross, He died in the place of everyone who would call on the name of the Lord and receive God's Spirit. And to prove that everything Jesus said was true, God raised Him from the dead. And so this Sunday morning, as with every Sunday morning, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, but you want to be a Christian, you want the Spirit in you, you want to glorify Christ with your life, well, you're to call on the name of the Lord. Jesus' instructions are very simple. Repent and believe. Turn away from your sin and put your faith in Christ, who sends us His Spirit. I'd love to talk with you more about what it means to be a Christian. I'll be standing at the door after the service. But if you're here and you're not, and I urge you to repent and believe now. Call upon the name of the Lord. And God's promise is that everyone who does that in faith will be saved. We need the Spirit. Joel 2. Acts 2 is telling us that we need God's Spirit to be saved. If we have the Spirit, what can we expect from our lives? If Joel's prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, at least most of it, and now our salvation is tied to the receipt of the Spirit of God, if we as Christians are filled with the Spirit, then what can we expect? Well, let me mention just three things. Number one, we can be bold. B-O-L-D. We can be bold. Do you remember what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Boldness in the sharing of the gospel. in testifying to Christ, that boldness is the power of the Holy Spirit. Boldness in evangelism is a work of the Spirit that's been given to every Christian. It is a wonderful thing to talk about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement. We don't have time to get into all of these spiritual gifts today. But I would just note that when Jesus declared the Holy Spirit was about to come, he singled out its power in equipping Christians to be bold as a distinguishing mark of the Spirit in our lives. Now, are some uniquely gifted for evangelism? Sure. But the boldness to testify that Jesus is your Lord comes from God by His Spirit. So remember that. When God gives you an opportunity to testify to the work of Christ in your life, remember that you have the Spirit. And He is a Spirit of boldness to urge you to say what you might be tempted not to say, to urge you to witness when part of you might rather be silent. The manifestation of the Spirit in your life is your speaking the words of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Yes, we should be trained in evangelism. We should be disciplined to share the gospel and be ready at all times. But the power to be a witness to Christ is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can be bold. Number two, we can be holy. We can. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:16, "Live by the Spirit." The Spirit that Joel prophesied, the Spirit that Jesus sent, the Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost, the Spirit that is in us as Christians, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You can honor God with your life when you live by the Spirit God gave you. Now, the fact that Paul told them to live by the Spirit, he's telling Christians, live by or according to, in the power of the Spirit that God has given you. The fact that he tells them to live by the Spirit tells me that as Christians, we can struggle against the Spirit, fight the Spirit, refuse to live by the power of the Spirit, not continually, not even repeatedly, but we can do that. It's a command to live by the Spirit. So the answer is not to just give up and let go and let God, as some say, but to pray that God's Spirit would fill you up to overflowing, that you might not live according to the sinful nature that you've been saved from, but according to the Holy Spirit that God has given you. Our holiness is dependent upon the Holy Spirit that God has poured out into your life. We can be holy. Number three, we can glorify Christ. I want to make this very clear. As we talk about the Spirit and the sending of the Spirit's work is never separated from the ministry of Christ. The Spirit is an application of the work of Christ to the church today. When I worked for a United States Senator years ago, I knew that it was my responsibility to help him look good. When people came and needed help, I was to exercise his authority. When I gave speeches, I spoke as his aide. It's a very humbling thing. I would write letters and they would have his name on it. The goal was to make much of him for the good of our state and for the good of the nation. Well, as a Christian, I know that Christ is my master. And I now live to make much of him. But how can I do that? How can I live to make much of Christ? How can I have that good reputation that I know I'm supposed to have for the glory of God? How can I have that joy that I'm commanded to have as I rejoice in what God has done and in what He promises to do? Well, the answer is I can't. I can't do it. I need God's Spirit poured into me. And when that happens, Christ is glorified. Because the work of the Spirit is to make much of Christ. Romans 8:9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. When we have the Spirit of Christ in our lives, we will glorify Christ with our lives. Now, do you see what I meant when I said the world is not enough? The world is not enough. The sermons, the studies, the prayers, they're not enough. We need the Spirit of God poured out into our lives. The great gift of salvation. What do we have in this world that will truly glorify Christ? Will our jobs glorify Christ in and of themselves? Will our clothes glorify Christ? Will our cars glorify Christ? Again, let's talk about churchly things, Christian things. Will our children's program glorify Christ? Will our Bible studies glorify Christ? Will our music glorify Christ? Only if we plead and depend upon the Holy Spirit of Christ. The reality is that Mount Vernon Baptist Church will do nothing of lasting significance. And you, as a Christian, will do nothing of lasting significance without the power of the Holy Spirit that Joel promised would be poured out. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come together and we praise you that you have not left us alone, but that you have filled us with your Spirit, that we can be bold and holy and glorify Christ. We confess our sin, all the ways that we have failed to live by the Spirit, but we now plead and pray for dependence upon the Spirit as we seek to fight against the sinful nature that seeks to rear its ugly head in our lives, and as we seek to live for the glory of Christ, whom we serve. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.